Welcome to you. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 13. Just follow along as I read. Interesting passage. Paul continues his brilliant argument, calling the Jews to take heed, giving them warning. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive and to understand. And we ask that the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ever be praised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We return to the book of Romans after a couple of weeks. And as you remember, we are in the third section of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And here we are in the section that is, if you remember, the failure of the Jews to believe was their fault, not God's. The failure of the Jews to believe was their fault, not God's. And we found that in Romans 9:30 is where it started, and it ends at the end of chapter 10. The title of today's message, The Antithesis Between Do and Done. The Antithesis Between Do and Done. And I want to ask your pardon at the beginning. This was a particularly challenging section to exposit. I want you to understand that this really is the heart of Paul's argument to those Jewish believers in that church in Rome as he's making his argument to them, those who might have been straddling the fence. Paul gets to the heart of his argument and he weaves some very important Old Testament passages in to this section, and those passages really give the meaning of what he is trying to communicate. And so I'm just going to ask you to bear with me. I know you're not a Jew, but we're going to have to think like them today. While we're spiritually Israelites, we're not national Israelites. And so the first thing I want to explain is, what does the word antithesis mean? It means something that is directly opposite to something else. And if you'll note the antithesis here in this passage, look at verses 5 and 6. So in verse 5, you have one position. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But now in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says. And so here, Paul is describing two types of righteousness. the righteousness that is based upon the law, and the righteousness that is based upon the gospel. So if you will, the righteousness based upon the idea of doing, and then the righteousness or the forensic declaration by God through Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is based upon what has been done. And we know that in verse 5, when he talks about that which is somebody does or something that you are doing, that there is only one person that has ever fulfilled the law perfectly, that has lived according to the law actively in obedience to the Father. Thus, he passively, in that final week of his life, acquiesced to death, even death on the cross. And so Paul is going to remind them of this salient fact, using this argument to draw them in and ultimately to plunge this, as it were, into their hearts. To let them know once and for all that a righteousness that is something that you earn is impossible. It is impossible. It is antithetical to think that you can do something, that you can be good enough. And so we are going to look, first of all, I want you to notice the word for in verse 5. Look at the word for in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Now, we just looked at that. Now, why is that word important? Because it's a connector. It reminds us of something that Paul is now going to clarify here. And if you remember, in verses 2 and 3, I want to remind you of this. Paul said to them, "For I bear them witness," meaning the Jews, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God," but now listen, "but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And if you remember from last time, we said, number one, the Jews possessed a zeal for God. Unfortunately, it was based on ignorance. And the word ignorance there was not only a lack of knowledge of something, but it also included the idea of being disinclined. They had a disinclination to know about God. They did not have an intellectual curiosity. And I believe that it's vital for Christians, for us. I just want to add this. We have to have an intellectual curiosity if we are going to study the Bible effectively. You have to want to learn. You have to want to know. They didn't. Number two, they did not want to, or they were disinclined to know God better. I know you think that's saying the same thing, but it isn't. Not only did they not want to know about the true message of the gospel and about Christ in particular, they didn't want to know God any better. They believed that they had a righteousness that they had developed on their own. And they didn't want anybody to tell them anything different. And in third, thus they attempted to establish their own righteousness, which is no righteousness. And we said at that time that they were a very pitiable people, because they were hung on the horns of a dilemma. They thought they knew, they didn't. They needed to know something more, they wouldn't. And because of their own pride and their own heritage, in a sense, they had convinced themselves that they couldn't. And we said they were in a very difficult situation. And so for this morning, and I want to read this because I think it's important. I wrote this down and I think it's, I don't want to forget anything, so please, I want to read this, if I could. So what is Paul's argument today? And I think it's important to establish the importance of an argument, meaning when you come to a passage, You have to know what it is saying. If you don't know what it is saying, then you aren't going to be sure how to communicate something. And I believe this is what Paul is saying. Righteousness based upon what they do is antithetical to the gospel of grace or what has been done. Now listen, and could never bring them into a right relationship with a holy God. This is the assertion that Paul makes in verses 5 through 18, that salvation can never be earned through law-keeping, but only through faith. Thus, anyone, either Jew or Gentile, can be saved. You see, there was an issue in this church. We're beginning to unravel it in this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11. I think specifically, Paul is addressing things that he's not specifically calling out. But as you read between the lines, as he makes this brilliant argument, you realize there must have been tension between the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome, in that church. We know the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews in 49 and they didn't come back until about 54 AD, about 5 years. Paul writes this letter in about 57 AD. And so there must have been a lot of tension in this church, palpable, explosive tension. Paul is calling them back to unity. Paul is calling the Gentiles, or he will, to not be too proud of their situation. And he's calling the Jews to remind them that it is the gospel of grace and grace alone that saves a person. And so we're going to look at 4 points. An impossible standard, verse 5. An impossible task, verses 6 through 8. An impossible omission, verses 9 and 10. An impossible distinction, verses 11 through 13. Let me give you that again. An impossible standard, verse 5. An impossible task, verses 6 through 8. An impossible omission, verses 9 and 10. An impossible distinction, verses 11 through 13. And so first we see an impossible standard. Now look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, interesting, Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 here. That is what he's quoting. It's not a direct quotation, but a paraphrase. But what he's doing is he's drawing their minds back into the Pentateuch. Note, he says Moses writes. And he's noting something very important for them. Because this section is where God is commanding them, as Israel is about to enter the land, that they are to remember something. Something that they are to remember as they go into the land. So what Paul does is he draws this context and he places it here in this passage. And he's calling the Jews of that day to be mindful of what God said many years earlier to the Jews as they were getting ready to go into the promised land during their 40 years of wandering. And he's calling them both to remember. Remember your situation now. Remember your forefathers from the past. Do not forget this. When they entered the land, Paul reminds them that God's blessings are contingent upon their obedience. Now, this is a common refrain, as you know. Israel is called to obey God. The problem with that is this. How? Because we understand what the standards are. The standards are not getting close. The standards are not to develop the Word of God into your own mind and to skew it and to form it to fit you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so Paul is reminding them that because they could not keep the law perfectly, because they could not adhere to every jot or every tittle of the law. Remember what Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. And until that fulfillment comes, not one jot or one tittle, it would be impossible for it to pass away until I have fulfilled God's word perfectly. And so verse 5 is not commending them to obey the law. It is reminding them that they cannot keep the law. It's a brilliant way to address somebody who's bordering on this legalistic mindset. This idea that law keeping was given for the Jews, while this gospel of grace might be for the Gentiles. Paul is reminding them that even back in Leviticus, it was always the gospel of grace. God never required of them, or let me say this, God required of them but knew they could not keep his law. He understood that they would not keep his law because they couldn't keep his law. No matter how much we try, and we can say, I could ask you today, just like we were reading the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I could say to you, how many of you committed adultery this last week? And I'm hopeful there would be no hands that would go up around the room. But then when Jesus adds the added standards, what that command really means, how many of us do not fall short of God's law? Doug Moo, great commentary in the book of Romans, states the following. Paul states this principle here as a warning. Jews who refuse to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ, ignoring the fact that the law has come to its culmination in Christ and seeking to establish a relationship with God through adherence to the law, content themselves in seeking that relationship through doing, yet human doing is always inadequate to bring a person into a relationship with a holy God. Did you get that? You could never be good enough to earn your salvation. Nobody can do it. Number two, an impossible task. An impossible task. Now this is in verses 6 through 8. This is a little bit nuanced, but follow along if you would. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we proclaim. Now it's interesting here because Paul is quoting two passages here. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. Now he has one specific goal with these two passages, and that's why I say here, Paul really directs this argument at the Jewish contingent in Rome. He's really directing it at them, and he's going to remind them something important from the book of Deuteronomy. Now this, as you know, the book of Deuteronomy means second law, in Latin. And this book was written about 30 days or in the 30 days leading up to the time that they were going to cross over into the promised land. And so God gives them specific instructions as Moses rehearses the law with them again after 40 years of wilderness wandering. And Paul is again going to borrow this, these two passages, with the spirit of what they contain, to point out to them once again that the only way that they can be right with God the Father is to have faith and place their absolute hope with humility in God the Son. That there's no hope without faith and repentance. And so I want you to read. So go with me to Deuteronomy 9 first. Way back in the clean part of your Bible. One day I think one of you are going to walk up to me and say, "This isn't the clean part of my Bible, look." And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to accuse you of spilling coffee on it on purpose. Now again, this is Moses writing to the Jews, rehearsing the law for them again, as they're preparing to enter into the land of promise. And he says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that they may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." That's interesting, isn't it? Before they receive the land, God is reminding them, "I'm not doing this for you." Remember in another place, I believe it's in Ezekiel, he said, "I am not doing this for you," meaning I'm not going to bring you back from the captivity and give you the land and defeat your enemies. I'm not doing this for you, but I'm doing it for my name. I'm doing it for my glory. I'm doing it for my purposes. And that's what he's saying to the Jews here. If it were your righteousness that I was doing it for, your righteousness is stubborn. You stubbornly refuse to obey me, to obey my gospel. Was the gospel present in the Old Testament? Of course it was. They should have known. Every day they sacrificed lambs, turtle doves, bullocks, sprinkled the blood upon the altar, and then at times it was sprinkled upon them. They should have had more curiosity as to know why they were constantly repeating this wearying cycle. Paul exports this passage from here and places it in Romans to again fill out the theme. Salvation is not because of your righteousness. And the Jews not being saved has nothing to do with their wickedness. This is the gospel of grace. It is my grace that I am pouring out for you in the person of my Son. And now move ahead to chapter 30. This is a little bit more nuanced. Chapter 30. Look at verses 11 through 14. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Now listen very carefully. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea. And remember, the abyss and the sea in the Jewish vernacular was the same. So it's not in the depths of the sea. It's not in the abyss that we need to go down and bring Christ up. That you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now, if you ever question whether the gospel is in the Old Testament, let me read for you verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. So look at verse 6 and then verses 11 through 14. Here's verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, that's in Colossians 2, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now you add that to verses 11 through 14, and now you see that what Paul is saying to them, this commandment is not beyond your ability. You have to cry out to God for mercy. He will circumcise your heart. He will give you a love for Him that you do not possess naturally. By the way, none of us love God naturally. There's antipathy between us and God. When we are born, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We do not have an inclination to love the Lord. It is only when He graciously explodes that reality upon us through God the Holy Spirit and applies the work of Christ in regeneration that we can love God. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so he says you don't have to ascend to bring Christ down. You don't have to descend to bring Christ up. The gospel's here. You can receive it. It's not too hard. It's not too difficult. You have to humble yourself. You have to renounce all claims to your own righteousness. What a brilliant argument. Borrowing from these two passages to show that they can do this, the problem is they refused. Certainly not all of them. But some of them refused. Rather, they wanted to rest upon their own righteousness. And Paul said, that is a figment of your imagination. It doesn't exist. There is no righteousness apart from Christ. That righteousness is always imputed to us. Righteousness is something that is foreign to us. It has to come from the outside in. It doesn't work itself out from the inside out. And that's what he's saying to them. Be careful. You act like this is too hard. What about your fathers? Do you not understand? Remember, they were going to go into captivity. Moses was telling them right there in Deuteronomy 30, you're going to go to the nations. I know you. You're a stubborn people. God's right. You're stubborn. You're hard-hearted. You don't listen. When it comes to the Word of God, it's like you stop your ears and say, no, 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 no. I'm not going to listen. And he said, this word is not too hard for you. Think through this. You see, that's why the Bible is given to thinkers, not learners. We have to learn to think through the Bible, and that's what Paul was telling them. Read Deuteronomy. Read Leviticus. Read the Pentateuch again. Read these promises. And then tell me how it is that you think you can attain your own salvation. Which leads to, third, an impossible omission. An impossible omission. Back in Romans 10, look at verses 9 and 10. These are very popular evangelistic verses, are they, are they not? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, underline that right there. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The word confession there is interesting. It's the Greek word homologeo, which means to assent or agree to a truth or idea, or to make profession. And I want to say this to you now, every true Christian makes this claim. Every true Christian confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. It isn't something that one day he might attain in your life when you yield yourself to him. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Be under no illusion. There are no such things as carnal Christians. There are no such things as marginal or nominal believers. If you have been justified, then you will be being sanctified, and the promise of glorification is also attached in the gospel. It follows. One follows the other. I want to suggest a few ways for you that we confess him before others. You can ask yourself, is this what you do? Is this who you are? Do you confess Jesus as Lord? Number one, we confess him in public worship. Today we participated, I don't know if you knew this, but we participated in the regulative principle of worship. We worship God in the way that he prescribes. Confession of sin, reading the law, singing the word, praying the word, reading the word, now preaching the word. He's going to commune with us at the table. We make confession about him when we participate in corporate worship. We don't know what one another does in private, do we? Oftentimes we'll hear it said, especially by Pastor Dave, now we're going to join our corporate worship as we come out of our private worship, and now we're going to join the worship together. But we don't know that one another is worshiping throughout the week. Let me say this. We must be. We must be. Worship is not about how I feel. It's not about dredging up emotion. It's not about how I'm, you know, how I'm now being moved or manipulated by the music. Worship is a product of who you are based upon who he is and your view of him. And we should have a high view of God and a low view of ourselves. Thus, we are obligated to worship him. Amen? So we confess him first in public worship. Number two, we confess him through the sacraments. When we come to the Lord's table, there is a prescribed manner that we come to the Lord's table. There is a prescribed way to be baptized. We're baptized in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not a product whereby we are saved through it, but it is a proclamation that we make, that we say, this is what's happened to us. And we testify that way. The Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're testifying that we were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as he offered himself on the cross. He rose from the dead for our justification, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper to examine our own hearts in light of his righteousness and his perfections. Number three, we confess him through doing life together. We confess him through doing life together. The Christian life is not a solitary journey. It is a corporate gathering. That's why God calls this an embassy. And you would say, well, where does he say it's an embassy? Well, because he calls you an ambassador. If you're an ambassador and we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then this is an embassy. And we, as emissaries from heaven, gathered together to regain our strength, as it were, to take this time of public exaltation of our Lord, to learn to treasure Christ above all else. You know, there's a lot of things we treasure out in the world, isn't there? A lot of things we do out there. I wonder how often we treasure him above all this. All the hobbies and the activities that we have. How much do you treasure Christ? I would say to you, why we do the things that we do here is because we treasure Christ. This is how he tells us that he is to be worshipped. We're to worship him through confession of sin. We're to worship him through all of the things we're doing. We worship him through our preaching, the Bible. We worship him in our offering. We worship him in participating in the Lord's Supper. Well, let me ask you, when I think of some of these attitudes, ask yourself this question. How were you this week in these areas? Were you hospitable? Were you loving? Were you patient? Were you gentle? Were you humble? Were you kind? Were you tender-hearted toward others? Were you forgiving of others? Were you forbearing of others' faults? Were you sharing, caring, and bearing? Sharing people's burdens, bearing their burdens, sharing the love of Christ with them. Is this who you are? Is this who I am? Monday through Saturday? Does this mark us? Is this our life together? Parents, this is vital to share with your children. It isn't just what I shared over the last couple of weeks about the resurrection and the crucifixion. Those are, I mean, you can't, they should not go a day without hearing about those things. But there is an expectation on our Christian lives. I'm not my own any longer. I don't know if you knew that. You aren't either. Because I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I am no longer my own. I am obligated to glorify God. And I glorify God best when I treasure Christ most. And when we do life together as brothers and sisters, we're not on an island. We confess him in our private and corporate outreach. Are you sharing the gospel? I've said this so often, and I mean this. That's why I said it. If we are not a church committed and to declaring the gospel, then we are not a church. The Bible knows nothing of a church that does not evangelize. It's not a church. Oh, we gather together and we might share ideas and we might come together and strengthen one another and pray for one another. That may be. But a true church is where we, that's what the church means, calling people out of the sinful, sick, sin-saturated world and calling them into fellowship and discipleship. We do that both privately and we do that publicly. We were at the rescue mission on Friday night, proclaiming the gospel to those men, saying to them, you must be saved. Parents, again, I speak to you. You have to evangelize your children. That is a must. It's a command in Scripture. Think about the order that it goes, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. If evangelism doesn't start in your home, then it's not evangelism. It must start in your home. They say the majority of people are regenerated by the age of 16. I don't know how true that is, but I know that children are pliable and meldable. And number five, we confess him, by patiently enduring our trials and tribulations. That is a mark of a believer. They don't seek deliverance from the difficulties of this life because they understand that is what this life is. It's difficult. What did Jesus say? Matthew 16, 33. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of a good cheer, because I have overcome this world. He didn't say be of good cheer because you won't have to endure any tribulation. He didn't say that. The mark of a true Christian, we confess him by patiently enduring our difficulties. Physical sickness, psychological trauma, spiritual trauma. That doesn't mean we don't reach out to our brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that we don't cry out to God. That's what prayer is all about. That's why providence is so evident in prayer. Because we know that God has the ends determined, but it is the means that He leaves open and incorporates our prayer into those means to accomplish His ultimate purposes and goals. Amen? And then lastly, an impossible distinction. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Now listen. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I can't say anything more than that. Right? That is a perfect passage. Because so often we say, and it's true, that a person is born dead in their trespasses and sins, but look at this, what Paul is saying to them. Come unto Him. It's an open invitation. Come to Me. Call upon Me. Now, first of all, let's look at the idea there's no shame for believers. Isn't that interesting? No shame for believers. While we may be mocked, scorned, jeered, and maligned here, there will be no shame there. Amen? It's no shame to being a believer. Oh, there might be a lot of shame today. You know, I might ask you, you know, if I were to say, how often you share the gospel? And I'm gonna venture a guess that if you do not share the gospel regularly, you're going to say it's because people don't want to hear it. People don't want, how many of you know people do not want to hear the gospel? They don't want to hear it today. We know that, right? Do you think they wanted to hear it in the apostles' day? Do you think they wanted to hear it back in the 1800s? No. Nobody has ever wanted to hear the truth that condemns them. They want to know that all things are going to be well. Tell me it's going to be well, preacher. I can't. I don't know. You must call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. No distinction for believers or unbelievers. For believers, there is no distinction. Now listen to this. There's no ethnic divisions. There's no more social divisions. There's no more financial divisions. There's no more intellectual divisions. We are all equal in Christ. Now let me say this. That is the same for unbelievers. I think we think there's going to be this vast difference. There is, and I'm going to explain how. But it isn't in the fact that there's distinctions. Listen to these words carefully. This should drive us to want to go across the street, down the block, over to our neighbors, to the person who's checking us out at the grocery store. Just listen to this passage. I'm not going to tell you where it is. Only you Bible scholars will know where it is. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw, this is John speaking, that's a little hint, and I saw the dead, now listen, great and small, that's the only distinction. Great and small. Meaning they were the wealthiest people, the most brilliant people in the world, but now they're just a number among the dead. Oh, they were great in this life, but it means nothing now. No wealth can deliver them, no position or prestige, no inventions can deliver them now. Nothing they've done, nothing they've accomplished, nothing they've earned matters at all here. And the only words are going to be the words of the prosecutor, or the prosecution, not the defense, because there is no defense. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Identical language in John 5. Identical language all through Scripture. There is no rank, attainments, achievements, accomplishments, or awards in judgment. Only the shame in rejecting Christ. They were honored here. They will be shamed there. At that place of judgment. We might be shamed here, but we will be honored there. Paul said, we are the off-scouring of the earth. We're not even above what comes off the bottom of a pan when it's greasy. That's what we are. That's the way the world treats us. And as we come to the table, some sobering words and reminders. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we thank you. Sobering reminder to us that there's no distinction. And the shame is turned upside down. So many of us are ashamed to share the gospel. And we're told, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." But you will not be ashamed to call us friends and brothers, Father. Thank you. Our Lord Jesus will not be ashamed of us when we confess him before men. But the unsaved, it's nothing but an eternal degradation and shame. And we recognize, Father, that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. They mean nothing. We can't hang our hats upon the fact that we've attained or achieved our own salvation. We haven't. We couldn't. We didn't. It is only by grace we've been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works. Therefore, we have no room to boast. And then we learn further that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're his masterpiece. So as we come to the table, may we celebrate his life. May we mourn over our sin. And may we come before your throne, Father, as you commune with us with pure hearts. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name.